Hello and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host tonight, John Mark Grodi, and we're joined tonight by Nick Alexander, a former Episcopalian. We're going to hear about his story and his work, and you can check him out at nickalexander.com. Nick, thanks for joining us today. You've been on the radar for a while, but we haven't got to meet. I'm glad to finally be hearing your story tonight.
Yeah, well, this has been kind of like a bucket list thing for me. I can't believe that you guys ran out of too many more, you know, qualified people before me to finally get to me. But thank you so much for the opportunity to share my story.
Yeah, well, it was getting a little quiet around here, so we want to throw something really interesting in there. And you were telling me a bit of your story beforehand. You've got a lot of interesting twists and turns there. So, yeah, excited to hear it. So I'll step way back. Where do you want to begin your story?
Well, I'll start with the fact that when I was 8 years old, my family moved to New York City. I'll tell you a little bit about my family. It's just me and my sister, my parents. My father, before I just need to say this, is an ex-Catholic. Okay. He was raised in the Catholic Church. I think he was encouraged to be a priest or something like that, and he rebelled against that, and part of his rebellion was to leave the church. My mother was raised Mormon. But she left that congregation, left her life in Utah, and became a very devout Episcopalian. And she very on fire for the Lord, loves God. She's also very much committed, though, to a lot of causes that are very dear to her. And a lot of these causes tend to be quite left of center, particularly with women's rights. And some of these tend to be a little more controversial as I came to know more of it as I was growing up, unfortunately. But they're a good family, and I'm very grateful. I wouldn't be who I am had not been for the family. Not a perfect family. I don't know how many dysfunctional families you have on this show. I might be the first. But I will say that as a dysfunctional family, it was quite, there was some dysfunction, sad to say. But there were some really powerful positive elements, particularly when we moved to New York City. I was able to march in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade as a clown when I was 9 years old next to the Muppet movie bus, which was a dream come true. I got to shake Kermit the Frog's hand and everything, and I'm just so thrilled. So
you're again, a celebrity with my kids, for sure.
I'm just like to be able to do, and it was the real Kermit the Frog because Jim Henson was on that bus.
Right.
So I'm very privileged to have had that experience. But when I went to school, I was not particularly popular. In fact, I had a very negative experience growing up. I was tall, but I also reacted the most emotionally whenever there was the slightest provocation towards being bullied. And I would emote very strongly. And that is a very dangerous concoction, especially in grade school. And it really, to be at that level where nobody wanted to be your friend. And it was very hard for me for a number of years. And yet, I was able to find life at my church, in the Episcopal church I grew up in, was actually two churches that were paired up together. One of them was a very traditional church where they had one of the top organists of the country. And the other one was a church that in the mid 80s somehow started moving towards a charismatic expression of the faith and started inviting people up to the altar after communion. And we would all, they would break out the guitars and we would have hands raised, and it was really beautiful. And I loved that expression. The Episcopal Church, when I grew up, was very good to me. And the youth groups that I went to, there was this one youth group that I went to called Focus. Now, this isn't the same Focus that's the Catholic version for university students. This is a different Focus. It's called Fellowship of Christians in Universities and Schools. And they mostly catered to kids in private or boarding schools. But my priest, my rector, knew of this program, and he kind of like had our group be part of it. And it was during these times of going to the group and that I felt like I belonged, that I felt like I loved, and nobody mocked me for anything. You know, I was able to grow in my faith And the real key is that they had these retreats. Mm. And these retreats in particular, there's this one retreat that I went on in Martha's Vineyard. And they had a campground there. And it was a week-long thing right before I entered high school. And there were Bible studies, and there were times of quiet time, and there was songs of praise and worship at the end of the day. But in the middle of the day, there was lots of fun activities to do. And this one particular day, I felt compelled to go back to the cabin when everything was starting because it was raining. And there was no activities that was planned that was to my satisfaction. Oh, okay, we're gonna just have board games in this room. And I just was like, oh, I'm here at this beautiful place with beaches and towns, and it's just, you know, great ice cream. I can't have any of that. And what a crummy day. And there was a part of me going, wait a minute. I just learned that God knows my thoughts. He knows that right now I'm kind of like, you know, dissing his day for whatever reason. And then I was somehow motivated. It's like, why don't I just go into my private room, as he said in the Beatitudes, close the door, no one is around, and that was going to be my prayer.
Yeah.
Lord, it's a crummy day. And I went up to the room, and I closed the door, and no one was around, and I just kneeled beside the bunk bed, and I put up my hands, Lord, it's a crummy day. And I waited, and that was when, it could have been any time, but that was when I felt the presence of God in the most powerful, profound way. And it was as if he knew the mockery I was getting at school and all the stress I was having at home. And he knew it. And he was like, an invitation, would you be my friend? And I left that place completely transformed. I left and I was like, I can't believe God is real. He is real. He's more real than this table. Mm-hmm. He's more real than the air I'm breathing right now. He is so real. And I was so profoundly moved by that. And I'm still on that journey. I've never deviated from that. I've always thought back to that time where I was really touched by the fact that God at any time could have made himself known. And he chose that moment to change my heart.
Yeah.
And that was right before high school. Next couple of years, I kind of laid low, tried to figure things out, got into more of a dysfunction with my father in particular, who couldn't believe I was changing so strongly. And my mother, who was worried that I was going to start becoming a little more pro-life, and is like, well, I mean, I want you to love God, but not this much, you know.
Yeah.
But in my junior and my senior year, I started taking little steps. I became motivated to start living for God 100%. And for me, that was a challenge because up to that point, I was mocked by many of the kids before I entered high school. High school, I was actually not mocked. It was actually getting, you know, I wasn't popular, but I wasn't, you know, bottom of the totem pole. And suddenly I was putting that at risk. Do I have what it takes to trust God, even when you know that if you do this, you're likely to get back to the bottom of the totem pole?
Right.
Can you do this? And I felt that God was saying, trust me. So I did. I started wearing bumper stickers, not, you know, on my notebooks, you know, Jesus is awesome or God's awesome. I started wearing buttons. This is in the 80s, so there was a lot of buttons and jean jackets. That was that was a very popular thing to do. So I wrote, I started wearing Christian t-shirts. This one t-shirt saying, this is your brain in hell, you know. all these fun t-shirts that mimicked the world but were actually Christian shirts. That was the beginning of knowing about this evangelical subculture.
Right.
And by the time I became a senior in high school, I became the Bible study president in my school, which it was a public school, but they allowed a Bible study. And I became the president, and I immediately gravitated towards that. And I went, whatever level I was at, you know, in my junior year, senior year, I just put it all the way to 11.
Yeah.
Okay, I just went all out. And I knew deep down that there was this pressure that I had to get the doctrine right. Hmm. Because Paul warned against teachers, woe to you, because you have this responsibility to get it right. Mm. So I started going outside of my circles. I started outside of my Episcopal circles, which I was still loving, yeah. Still loved the charismatic expression that was growing in my church. And I started going to evangelical meeting, youth group meetings. This one particular group, I had to go all the way, I lived in Manhattan, I had to go on a Friday night all the way to Staten Island, take the subway, to the ferry, to the city bus, oh, wow. And back. I'd be back before, you know, around midnight, 1 a.m., just to go to this. And again, my parents allowed me to do this, even though they didn't understand it. I volunteered at a hospital. I went to all these different groups. And they found that I was being used. They found that I was really good at giving my testimony, giving talks, knowing this, knowing how to lead a scripture study. And I became really adept at doing so. And I wouldn't say this to just everybody, but as busy as I was my senior year, where every moment of every day I was doing something,
yeah.
I somehow wound up with the greatest grades I ever had. So I can't, it's like God, and the biggest fear that I had that people were gonna look at me and put me at the bottom of the totem pole, and it's not like there were some, that nobody, you know, looked at me derivatively, if that's the right way to say it, you know, had like, oh, he's that now, that crazy Christian. But the friendships that I did have, even with those who didn't share my faith, were much deeper and which much more profound. And there was a respect there because they saw that I was trying to live my life according to the precepts of the church, of my Christian faith. But the one thing I got to say here, though, is that we were anti-Catholic to the core, very anti-Catholic. So it was one of those things where if we said that we knew of somebody who was, you know, a Catholic. It's like, oh, wait a minute, that person clearly doesn't know the Lord. We got to bring him into the fold or something. Right. We would talk about that, and occasionally that conversation would come up. Go ahead.
Well, I would say we're talking tonight with Nick Alexander, a former Episcopalian, and that what a profound experience, right, of God meeting you in that pain and that brokenness. And then, as you said, the experience of making the choice to kind of stick to your guns, even though that with your newfound faith, whatever that might, repercussions that might have in your life. That into Catholicism is interesting. So that was from the group itself? Did any of it come from your own father's experience? Or
no.
Where was that sort of coming from?
The anti-Catholic experience was just part of the culture in the evangelical circles.
Okay.
There was, I mean, it's just so many people would go up on stage and saying, I was raised Catholic and then I became a Christian.
Right.
There was a series of comic books out there that people donated to the Bible study from Father Alberto Rivera from Chick Publications.
Chick tracks.
Those Chick tracks were like, we knew those were definitely on level and on fire and truthful because at the end, the last page told you how to give your life to Jesus. So of course it had to be true. You know, why would you doubt that? Why would you doubt that testimony? And I mean, later on, I found out that he was a fraud, and it was broken. You know, that story was broken years prior by Christianity Today, an evangelical magazine. And they said, this is why, you know, it's a fraud. And it was traumatic when I found that out. I was like, I was like angry. Yeah. Everybody should have burned these things the moment the truth came out. But I think that the love of God was so much stronger that they were able to just parlay their evangelical last page mm-hmm. and parlay that into saying, no, 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 that's Christianity Day. They're getting too soft. You know, this is where the true doctrine is. Yeah. So I go to college. Mm-hmm. My college is Rutgers University, a secular school. I knew that my father wouldn't pay for a Christian school. And as much as I wanted to go to a Christian school, I felt that, no, I probably should go to a state school, you know, and find out who I am there. And I went to the activities fair, and I signed up for every single Christian group on campus, including the Korean Christian Fellowship and the Chinese Christian. I just put my name on all of them. And I went to all the meetings for a time. Yeah. But I mean, at least once. And there was an ongoing joke during my years there mm-hmm. where you could not be a Christian on campus and not know who I was. That was part of the requirement. I was part of these groups. But there was this one group that somehow drew me in. And what drew me in was that this was a group that had an off-campus apartment, off-campus housing, which is one block from where my dorm was. And they had morning prayer. And I knew that college was rife with temptation, that many people go to college and they lose their faith. And I knew that I had to be just so focused on just getting that support. I had to go to this group. So I started going to this group. And the group is called UCO, or University Christian Outreach. And turns out that this group was a very charismatic, even more charismatic than I was used to, in terms of, like, there was a lot of verbal prayers. There was some glossolalia, or praying in tongues. There was singing in the spirits, where the person would just strum the chords. And in between the songs, there would be this melody of everybody harmonizing over each other, just, you know, praises to God. And it was joyous to be in that. I immediately was like, this is where I need to be. Yeah. And I started going to that on a regular basis before I went to their Christian Challenge seminar, before I went to any of their actual meetings. I started going to their prayer meetings. Before I did that, I just went to their morning prayer, which is just for the people who lived in this dorm, off-campus housing, excuse me. It took me about 6 months before I realized that the majority of the people who went to this were Catholic. They were the offshoots of a covenant community in New Jersey. And that covenant community, for those who don't know, a covenant community is like when a lot of families who are Catholic, they want to stay Catholic, but they also want to have a deeper expression of their faith together and have prayer meetings on a regular basis and protect their children from the wiles of the world. So they have their own school, and they bought up real estate and they built their own houses. And so they all live on the one street. And I did not know anything about this world. It was something so powerful to me. And I was just on the outside looking, wow, this is amazing. But there was a part of me that was going, even though you're Catholic, praise the Lord that God awoken in you his presence, personal relationship, even though you got all that other stuff wrong.
Yeah.
And I was like, praise the Lord. I would go back to a reunion to my high school, and I would tell them, guys, this is amazing. There are Catholics who love the Lord, who prays better than we do. And they were like, okay, well, great. Praise the Lord. And if I just left it at that, I would have been perfectly happy, and that would have been the end of it. I would not have thought anything it was an ecumenical group. Mm-hmm. And for those who don't know what ecumenical means, it means we will respect the religious traditions of our varied experiences, our different denominations. Mm. We will learn to love the Lord together and grow stronger in faith, even though you're wrong. But, you know, we were like that. We were very much just on fire for the Lord. And I just loved that experience. I learned to play guitar. I learned to lead worship in this group. We would just have all these adventures. I stayed for the summer and enjoyed those summer experiences, where it was just, again, I had my own experience, and it's like, this is heaven for me. I was feeling this just a community, and nobody cared that I was Episcopalian. And at that time, I was kind of like jumping from church to church at this point. Mm-hmm. I wasn't going to the Catholic Church, no. Right. But I was checking out other denominations. I was checking out the interdenominational circles, especially those which met in school buildings, yeah, or in gyms or warehouses. And they would just bring up guitars and they put up words on the wall, and then they would do music for like 45 minutes, and then they would do a teaching for another 45 minutes. And then everybody would just have name tags on, and they would all, they would have name tags on, and they would just, you know, have donuts afterwards, and it's like, this is great. Yeah. That changed when one particular Christmas, and I don't know how much time I have, but it was a bad Christmas. It was a bad Christmas because I had to work on this Christmas day. I had a part-time job at college. I worked at the hospital. Hospital does not close on Christmas. And being at the low end of how, you know, the works environment, they had me working on Christmas Day. I missed Christmas for the whole day. And it gets worse. And then it's the end of the day, it's at 7:30, and I go to pick up my coat in this room. My coat was stolen at the hospital. It's freezing outside, it's snowing outside.
Yeah.
And I had to take a blanket from the hospital to walk to, I didn't have a car then, I had to walk to where my coat was, another coat in storage, picked up that coat. I'm leaving, and there was a dog from a fraternity house that was by himself, hungry, and started barking madly at me as I was walking to the train station. I'm like, how much worse can this be? This is terrible. Finally, I make it home. Merry Christmas. I know it's 10 o'clock at night. Merry Christmas. My mother hands me a book, and it's a book about Marian apparitions. Usually, when a lot of bad things happen, sometimes something really interesting is about to occur. And the reason why my mother bought this book was because the author of the book was a Protestant at the time. When he was a Protestant, and he was making the rounds at different mainline churches, and my mother thought it would be interesting to buy this book for me because I was way out there in my religious beliefs. And it's like, well, maybe you'll like this. She didn't know how mortified I was, but yeah, I kept it in. I was like, thank you. And then I'd be like, what is this?
Yeah.
I had to read up on this. I was like, over the years, one of the benefits of having a family where there's a lot of arguing all the time is that you get to the root of how to find the truth in every argument. Learn how to find the discrepancies in someone's belief system. And I grew up in New York City, so I had Jehovah's Witnesses everywhere, and I learned how to dialogue with them, and then they would usually leave because I scare them, actually. But I said one day, I said, I'm gonna just read this book. I didn't want to, but there was a moment of time where it was staring at me right in the face.
Yeah.
I decided to read the book, and I couldn't find anything wrong with it.
Hmm.
And I'm like, this is absolutely horrific, because I could very well fall into the sin of deifying this person, which is a grave, grave matter. I did not want to do that. But this story wasn't making that argument at all. It said that she's always pointing to Jesus. Always pointing to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And she does not want to be worshipped. And if you look at the prayer of the Hail Mary,
yeah,
that's not worship of Mary. that's honoring her. It's a hyperdulia, I think that's the term, where they would, excuse me, hyperdulia, there were, it's just a real honoring of this woman who could have said no. She had the freedom to say no. And she said yes, and all of humanity is saved through that single yes. And would you not want to give that person proper homage and respect? So but it still didn't convince me. I was like, the book made a point that you really have to test this. Mm. And I was reminded of Paul's admonition, test the spirits.
Right.
Test the spirits.
it's such an interesting thing, right? So not just a book about Mary, but from anti-Catholicism and probably no experience of Mary to a book exhorting you to test out, you know, this notion of, is Mary who we think she is? And there's really something to that. Again, as you said, the test all things here, because something like that, you can work out the apologetics of why it's not idolatry, you know, why it's, but that there's still a whole other hurdle of being like, but what would it mean to have a communion of saints? What would it mean to come to know the Mother of God and to honor her? Like, what would that be like? Well, you can't really describe that. You have to just kind of test it out, you know.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I'll tell you, I mean, it was terrifying to test it out. Absolutely terrifying. Because, you know, people would go to a deli and they would buy a particular square device and they'd be like looking around. It's like, you know, put it on the counter. And people were like, yeah. Well, I felt like that going to a Catholic bookstore in New York City is like, looking around, there was like a little pamphlet on praying the rosary for non-Catholics, and there was another thing, a rosary. I'd be like, put it there, please. You know, no one look at me, you know. So I went ahead, and I had to read it. And again, I read it, and I said, the logic here is solid, but there's no way to really know for sure unless you give it a try.
Yeah.
So I jumped in, and I remember walking in New York City, on the East River, there's like this park on the east side, in the East Village. There's a park on the East River. And I would just pray this following the instructions of this little booklet. And at the end of it, I just felt this wellspring of matronly love that was distinct from everything I had felt up to that point. And it blew me away. I was like, but this is, sure, I mean, you know, Lord, I really don't want to, you know, insult you. I'm just testing the spirits. I'm just testing, please. Mm-hmm. And I felt like a complete peace there that was a nothing that I had ever experienced on that scale. And so I started loving the rosary as a Protestant. And as, you know, one of the things that did was, I told you before, I was church hopping in a lot of these different churches, I was drawn back to my Episcopal church. I wasn't ready to make the jump into the Catholic church because my Episcopal church prides itself in being the via media in the middle. We are both Protestant and we're Catholic. And if you opened up their newspaper, they had an advertisement. We have an Episcopalian Rosary Society. So I was like, you know what? I'm perfectly content with here. And it could have ended there, and I would be an Episcopalian to this day. Because again, Episcopal Church, in many ways, has a lot of wonderful things in it, okay? I mean, the music is second to none. Their architecture is beautiful. The people who are really on fire for God, you know. There are things, obviously, but I'm not going to go there. But I will say there is definitely a love that I found a good Episcopal church on campus, and that fit me, and I felt like this is home, and I would have been perfectly happy there.
We need to take a break. As you said, in some sense, you could have ended there because, you knew the Lord, and you were finding some of these things in between, but it didn't end there, right?
No.
So we're going to come back in a few minutes, and we'll hear the rest of it. Again, we're talking tonight with Nick Alexander, a former Episcopalian. And I wanted to mention before we go to the break that his written story, a written version of this story, God Leads Us One Step at a Time, can be found at chnetwork.org/story if you want to check out the written version of that. Some people prefer to read, but we're going to come back and hear the rest of this. Particularly, I want to talk a little bit more about how what opened your heart to go forward when you could have just kind of stayed still in that spot. So back with you in a moment. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host tonight, John Mark Grody, and we have been hearing Nick Alexander's story. He's a former Episcopalian, and hearing about growing up in New York and about, you know, some of the difficulties in childhood and your profound experience of our Lord's mercy and love at that retreat that you went on. When we left off, though, you just talked about this experience, right, of your mother, this wonderful gesture where she bought you this book. About Marian apparitions, of all things, you know, especially with your background being very anti-Catholic from the circles that you ran in. And I wanted to pick up on something you'd mentioned, sort of the sentiment that we often hear from people here at the Coming Home Network, you know, people who are wrestling with this issue of Mary, the sentiment of, well, what if I mean, even if it's kind of okay, I mean, even if Catholic teaching is kosher on this, we work out the apologetics, but what if I like accidentally worship her? Like, can I fall into that? And it's just an interesting thing, right? Can you do that? Can you accidentally worship something that's not God? I don't know. I remember talking to somebody once, and I told him worship's a little bit like murder, right? Like, you can't accidentally do it, or else it's not a really thing. Worship, the worship we give to God, to worship Him as God, is such a specific thing. But throughout the rest of our lives, like, we honor people in all sorts of various ways, and we don't accidentally worship them. And the honor we give to Mary, again, she always points to her son. And so it's something you kind of have to test out, because people come to it a lot of trepidation. But you were talking about how, you know, with that in mind, praying the rosary, there was an Episcopal rosary, right? You could have just kind of been very comfortable there. Why weren't you comfortable there, Nick? What happened?
Well, I mean, I was comfortable there for a couple of years.
Yeah.
I mean, I was there for, I started enjoying my newfound status as this person, you know, work. I told you before, at the college, I was known as the person who went to all the different groups.
The guy,
So everybody said, oh, that's the guy who you have to know if you're a Christian on this campus. Mm-hmm. You know, and that was the joke. Well, once I started praying the rosary and words started going out, then I started becoming the Catholic apologist who happened to not be Catholic. And people would sometimes come to me and they would say, all right, but why do you think Catholics would do this? And I remember one time someone came to me, and they would come to me from all around. It's like, what do you think about this? And I was looking at this purely from a blessed are the peacemakers standpoint.
Yeah.
I wanted to be a peacemaker between the Catholic tradition and the evangelicals that I was coming across. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to let them know that, you know, Catholics can be on fire for God too.
You experienced it.
I saw it myself, and there shouldn't be this division. I think that division in the church is one of the greatest tragedies in the world. Yeah. We shouldn't be a broken body of Christ. We should be united. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to do my part. So I was trying to find that way of being faithful to where I was now going to be called to be, which is an Episcopal, and reach out to both the Catholics who are charismatic, and reach out to the evangelicals and find common ground. And I really love that. One time someone came up to me and said, why do people confess sins to a priest? And I stood there and I thought, I was like, well, you know, Jesus says to the disciples, whoever he breathes on them, he says, whoever sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Whoever sins are retained, they are retained. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, I never thought about that. Thanks. Walks away, and I'm like, where did that come from? I had nothing to do with that. I was like, it just popped in my head. Now, again, I was, and I have to make it very clear, I did go to RCIA for 2 or 3 months, and there's a point where there's no going back. If you want to stick around, and you're going to be, you know, coming into the church. I did not feel called. There were a number of issues that were really difficult for me, especially considering my upbringing. Mm. The trump card for all this, and this is going to happen in the late future, is not one that a lot of people would say would be first on their list. But the trump card for me was the issue of women in the priesthood. And that's my upbringing.
Yeah.
That's my upbringing because I knew too many awesome ministers in the Episcopal Church who are women, who are on fire for God. They were conservative. Some of them were conservatives. Obviously, some aren't, but some were. Mm. And they loved the Lord, and their homilies were exceptional. And I said, I just know too much. There's no way I could possibly enter into the Catholic Church because that is just always going to be my trump card, always. So time passes. One of the things that happened in my senior year in college was there was an event that a lot of the Catholic prayer groups in my state were joining together, and they were having an event. They were calling Evangelization 92. And it was a big event where they're going to have a celebrity priest, and they were going to have all these great talks. And at the end, there was going to be Eucharistic benediction. And I didn't know what that was. I was like, boy, that sounds so ancient. That sounds so ancient. I love it. Okay, definitely sign me up. Be part of something that used to, you know, happen in circles. Yeah, this is great. And I remember like advertising it to the Episcopal, hey, you know, let's support these Catholics who are learning to evangelize. Maybe we can learn a little something. And nobody there went, but I went. I go to this thing. And the talks are pretty good. The music is pretty good. It's a big arena. There's thousands of people there. It's the last day, and finally comes time for the Eucharistic benediction. And the priest comes out with this gold thingy, with this circular thingy, and in the middle of it is this circular thing in which I think it was bread, never saw it before, walked out, and everybody in the arena, domino effect, kneeled. I was in the middle of it. I'm 6 foot two. And I'm like, what do I do? I don't know what to do. This is so hard. Because I didn't really think that hard about this. I thought that the John 6 narrative could still potentially be taken figuratively, allegorically. You know, how we eat something and it sustains us. Well, in the same manner, when we eat Jesus, he sustains us. And every time I said this as an Episcopalian, everybody who is Catholic said, I still think of it being really Jesus. I can't think of it any other way. Mm-hmm. It's gotta be Jesus. And I'm like, well, no, I'm speaking allegorically. Well, they're all kneeling and I'm like, I'm going to stick out like you wouldn't believe. So I went and I just like couldn't kneel, but I just like squatted really, really small for like 45 minutes.
Oh, man.
Right there while it was going on. And I'm like, what is this? Everybody here's a loon. But they can't be a loon because I know these people. They love the Lord. They love Jesus. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I have to find out for sure. And there's nothing I can do about it now because I'm stuck here. And my legs are gonna be hurting and I can't jump in on it just because everybody else is doing it. Yep. I'm gonna have to do my own research. It's over. At long last, I was able to like get my legs all shooken out again and everything. And I went straight to the St. Paul's Books and Media. And I said, help me. I want to read something that will help me put together what I just witnessed. And they had a book called Spiritual Journeys, which was one of the very first books about someone giving their testimonies. And I said, okay, I bought it. I read it over and over again. I said, this is amazing, because every testimony was coming from someone who I many of them I knew. Mm-hmm. Many of them were prominent authors that I had come across, or many of them were prominent theologians or just people who lived in the same city I did. Mm-hmm. And I, over and over again, the same theme started coming out. Catholic Church is home. Mm. It's home. Come to where home is. You know, every single one of them dealt with their own issues about Mary. Every single one of them had to deal with their own issues with the Eucharist, had to deal with the issue about what the papacy was. And they were in their own way telling their own story. And I'm like, but I can't, because I got this trump card. And the trump card is, you know, the Catholic Church is wrong about women in the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And they're going to be wrong, because I've seen too many wonderful women priests. Fantastic women priests. They are definitely wrong on this one. And if they're wrong there, then they're wrong. They could be still right on the Eucharist, mm-hmm. but then maybe the Episcopal Church could have that.
Right.
And so I was struggling with this over and over again.
What was your impression that the Catholic Church did, I mean, not just, they didn't have women priests, but what was your impression about the teaching, about what the Church's attitude toward that was?
Well, I'll get to that.
Okay.
I'll get to that. I just wanted to say that was, I think at that time,
yeah,
I just thought them as being stuck in the mud. Mm. Not that it was a power thing, just that if they were to make that decision, as someone said it this way to me, and I kind of took it, it was going to cause a little bit of anarchy in the church, and the church was too big to make that big of a transition.
Right.
So that was like, maybe they politically just could not make that, you know, make that jump. Mm. And I wasn't looking at them and saying they are going to, you know, allow women priests one day. Pope John Paul II at the time actually put the kibosh on that. He says, no, this is never going to happen. And since then, no one was really talking about it. And I had a struggle with this. So I graduate from college. I'm at a retreat, another retreat. Actually, you know where I was. This is funny. I actually went to Steubenville, mm-hmm. because I was still struggling with this issue, and should I convert, should I not convert? And I remember going to Steubenville as an Episcopalian, mm-hmm. because the third one, it said ecumenism in the church. It's like, perfect, this is about being, you know, I can go to this because this is safe.
Right.
And I didn't realize that it was an apologetics conference about ecumenism, not an ecumenical conference with apologetics. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Jeremiah, God has duped me. I let myself be duped. Go there. And it was in the middle of that. Oh, and by the way, I saw Scott Hahn there. He was still just coming off of his, you know, platinum seller of his personal testimony. And I went up to him and I said, I just want you to know everybody here is Catholic. I'm Protestant. He goes, wow, what guts. And I went like 10 feet back. I was like, just contact me. I want you to, you know, write me if you have any questions. When I was very generous. Mm-hmm. It's like such enthusiasm there. And I was so blessed by that. But it was during that time that I was praying, and I had gone before the Blessed Sacrament multiple times. Because if you're really there, you have to put yourself there, and you have to ask the tough questions. So I felt the Holy Spirit just nudging me. I had just graduated college, like I said. I felt the Holy Spirit nudging me. What's your biggest fear? What's your biggest concerns? And I sat there. I said, there's three. Because I just graduated from college. I didn't know if I was called to be married or called to some sort of a brotherhood,
right.
or priest. Mm-hmm. Because I didn't date well. I was a bad dater. Mm. But I didn't know where I was with that. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what job I was going to have upon graduating college. I didn't know what opportunities were going to be before me. There was a depression at this time, actually. There was a little bit of a depression. People were having a hard time graduating, getting a job upon getting a degree. And the third thing is I did not know if I was going to be a Catholic. And those are the three. I said, Lord, these are the three things that I was struggling with. Later on, at another instance, I felt the Holy Spirit give me a tug. And true as day, I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, all three of these are at root one issue that's overlying these. I'm like, what? It's like, well, the issue about whether I'm going to be married or not, my own personal experience with a dysfunctional family, especially with a father who did not appreciate what type of lunatic his son has become, and not having a real model, it was something that I was struggling with, you know, but do I run away from that?
Yeah.
And in terms of getting a job, what sort of career I'm supposed to be, there was a part of me that just had, you know, my father also had a way of always demoralizing you, just putting you down. You're never going to make it. You're never going to do good. You're going to be a bum on the street. And that was ringing in my ear, this feeling of the father. So it's just the fatherhood was something of struggle. And then it was quiet. And it's like, God, I don't know. Okay, I see it for the first one. I see it for the second one. But I have no idea what fatherhood has anything to do with women in the priesthood. Mm. And the moment I said that, it just knocked me flat. Did I say that?
Yeah.
Did that come out of my mouth? All of a sudden, it became crystal clear. And we are living in a day right now where there's so much confusion about motherhood and fatherhood and where it fits in the divine plan. And Pope John Paul the Great prepared us for this. He was talking about the theology of the body and how our differences help point us more and more closer to God, and he evangelizes using that. And all of a sudden, it became crystal clear that the whole issue about women in the priesthood was contingent upon what a father is. And that's no disrespect to great women who are great preachers, great teachers. No disrespect to women who are fantastic at sharing the faith. You know, look at Mother Teresa, who's probably had more an audience than most of our parish priests would have.
Or Our Lady herself.
Our Lady herself. But I mean, even some of the great doctors of the church, Catherine of Siena, you know, Teresa of Avila, Teresa Lisieux. And these were just so powerful that, and these people were not priests, but they were able to be used. And it was just understanding more and more of like the how God's plan was allowing fatherhood to be recognized because he came as a man. And there's no way I'm going to be able to encapsulate it in the time we have here. It's very complicated, but it's so fundamental. It's so rooted in this argument. And I knew right then and right there that that's it. Sign me up. Wow. I am going to become a Catholic. I had to go to my female priest in Episcopal Church and tell her the news, and she didn't take it too well. But I knew that this was what God was calling me to do.
Wow.
And the next year, I went through the RCIA, and I had a good sponsor. And then in Easter Vigil 1993, I came in the church when I was 23.
Oh, that's amazing, Nick. That's such a powerful story, right? Like, again, that, as you said, in this day and age, that, as you said, there's much that we could go into, but that singular point, that there is something unique about women and about men, about motherhood and about fatherhood. And it's because we don't have the authority as human beings to change those, to redefine those, that our theology hinges on that reality that God made, that there is something unique about fatherhood. So we can't change it. And obviously, I mean, so much in the story yourself, like we all come in some sense, to some degree, from broken families, and we're all rediscovering true fatherhood in God and true motherhood in Our Lady. Like God gives us that those opportunities to rediscover and heal our own brokenness. I mean, what a powerful experience the Holy Spirit gave you there in prayer.
What's interesting is that it took this long for me to finally come and share this story.
Yeah.
But now I'm a father.
Yeah.
And my kids, they're twins. Mm-hmm. You know, Matthew is 14. Holly is 14.
You told me the same joke before the show, and I'm still laughing at it.
But I'm at the age where I've been fathering for 14 years, and I got it all down pat. It's just great.
That's right. Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah.
We're all learning on the job, and we're all still learning things, but it's part of a healing process for me to find out how to take what I've learned about the faith and apply it in being a father myself to my children and all that. So,
well, we've got about 4 minutes left. You're in the church now. I mean, just talk a little bit more about what's happened since you became Catholic. And again, you had a lot of background, the Holy Spirit using you to evangelize and Bible study and stuff like that. So how's that being used in the church? What's God doing in your life now?
Well, one of the biggest things that I was able to do and parlay that to was I loved leading the music in my charismatic settings.
Yeah.
I wanted to write more songs. As an exercise, I took secular songs and put different lyrics on. Uh-huh. And sometimes as a whim, I would play this in front of people, and the response was so overwhelming. They said, "You have to become the Catholic Weird Al." I'm like, "All right." The next year, I went ahead. I put out an album, had the hits RCIA to YMCA. It has hand motions. Should I Stand or Should I Kneel? And I love a song called Tradition, which is to the song 500 Miles. I would wait 500 years. I would wait 500. Tradition. So I did that. And I actually came out with three albums. Uh-huh. All those. And my most current one was about 15 years ago. Since then, you know, it's kind of difficult to put together an album, but I'm still writing the parody songs. I'm also writing worship songs again. And I'm just being used in that way where people would invite me to talk to youth or talk or entertain people for whatever reason, like a potluck supper, or they would bring me in and I would just share my testimony in that regard as well.
Wonderful. Well, I had a chance to check out your website a little bit beforehand. I'd encourage others to do so as well. NickAlexander.com. Got your songs there, you know, your parodies as well as worship songs and your other writings and appearances. Definitely worth checking out. Got about 2 minutes left. You told me not to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. If there's somebody from some of your similar backgrounds, a dysfunctional family, you know, or even a young person who's just struggling with not feeling connected to God and feeling disconnected from the people around them, give them a good word. You know, what can you encourage them today in terms of turning to the Lord?
There is no pressure. No pressure. You have to try for yourself, read the arguments, and weigh them on both sides, and let the Holy Spirit guide you. Okay? For me, it was just a complete, like, vacuum pulling me into the Catholic Church step by step by step. G.K. Chesterton once said, you know, people complained that I was sucked in like a vacuum. Well, truth is a vacuum. If you really believe this, then the truth is going to come out. And no pressure one way or the other. But you do have to wrestle with it, and you do have to look at both sides. When I was an anti-Catholic all those years ago, I had only heard one side of the argument, and the only fruit that I saw were what I considered to be churchianity, people who clearly did not have a love. But once I understood that that didn't have to be, you have it in your power to stand on more solid ground. And then let the Holy Spirit guide you. So that's what I would say to such a person.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Nick, for sharing your story and for your good work. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I hope that Nick's story was inspirational to you. Again, pray for us on this show. We're praying for you. If you yourself identify with any parts of this story, if you're on a journey, if you're asking questions, if you to draw closer to the Lord, we'd love to hear from you. Please check out chnetwork.org. We'd love to accompany you on your journey to discover Christ and His church. We'll talk to you again next week. God bless.